or all those other things that they once did under the Mosaic Law. Instead, we are left with two rituals for the church age. The first ritual is water baptism. Water baptism is a picture of your identification with Jesus Christ, because that's basically what baptism means, that you have identified with His death, burial, and resurrection, and you have put your trust in Him for your eternal salvation. Baptism is a public picture and display of that amazing fact. The next one that He left for us is the Lord's table. And I believe that while the baptism took the place of all the animal sacrifices, they couldn't take away sins, but He did. So once He did, there's no need to go through the animal sacrifices again. But I think the communion took the place of all the feast of Israel. Three times a year, they were supposed to go up to Israel to celebrate. They went in the spring. They went 50 days later on the Feast of Pentecost. And then they went back in the fall for the fall feast. Now, the first spring feast pointed to the fact of the first Advent. That's where the Passover meal was celebrated. That's where unleavened bread was celebrated. That's where the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated. Jesus being the fulfillment of all those. Okay, He is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world for the Passover meal. He is indeed unleavened in that He had no sin. He was born of a virgin, and He didn't sin any time in His life. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. And then the first fruits is a picture of resurrection. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, He is the first fruit of the resurrection. So what an amazing picture we have in the spring feast. Pentecost is a picture of a giving of the law. It first instituted when Moses got the law in Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. 50 days after they left, they got the law from Moses got the law from the Lord. And it's a picture of to me of seeing what time frame you're in, what dispensation you're in. Because where there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. Whenever He installed the Feast of Pentecost, there was a change of priesthood. It had been a family priesthood all the way from Adam through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way to Moses. The eldest of the family is the one that offered the sacrifices like Job did, called a family priesthood. But then He changed it. The Lord changed it, and He made it a specific priesthood out of the line of Levi. The tribe of Levi became the priestly line, and so the priesthood changed. That went on until the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ. And on that day of Pentecost, there was a change of priesthood. Now, it took them a while to realize it, but it was no longer a Levitical priesthood, because they offered up sacrifices that were useless completely, because the real sacrifice had been made. Hebrews 10 points that out. And so a new dispensation came in. This new dispensation is where we are today, which is a royal priesthood, because we're related to the King of Kings. It is a priesthood that is an individual priesthood. And it's a universal priesthood for everybody that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this amazing picture of change of priesthoods and a change of law. Now, we are in this royal universal priesthood until this event known as the rapture. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but it looks like it's all coming together for the rapture. In fact, I'm shocked it hadn't happened already. If it happens before I get to Houston today, I will thoroughly enjoy that. But if I get to Houston, I'll enjoy that too. But anyway, it's one of those great blessings that we have, because at the rapture, there's 7 more years of the age of Israel that have to be fulfilled, according to the prophet Daniel in the 9th chapter, called Daniel's 70th week. Now, that's still got to be fulfilled. So it goes back to that law of Moses. It goes back to that for 7 years. And then the Lord comes back at the second Advent, which is the fall feast. Isn't that interesting? The fall feast, here the Redeemer comes. The Redeemer comes and takes care of all of his enemies, Zechariah 14, takes care of all of his enemies, and he establishes his millennial kingdom, seated on the throne in Jerusalem. And that's what the fall feasts are about. Now, the Lord's table points us to the cross, first of all. It asks us to ask, what dispensation are you in? Second of all, and last of all, it says, are you ready for him to come back? Okay? Taking the place of the feast, that's what it does. Now, the Lord changed it. Used to, they went up to Jerusalem three times a year. But he told the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. He told them to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. He gave them an assignment. And to do that, they had to leave Jerusalem and get so far away, they wouldn't be able to get back in order to celebrate the feast. So he changed it. He took parts of the Passover meal, known as the Seder dinner. We are going to celebrate that with a Christian viewpoint the last Sunday of this month, right after the second session. And yes, we're going to eat, because that's what they did. Okay, we're not going to drink and be merry, but we're going to eat, and we're not going to get drunk in the process. So anyway, but it was time to get together and eat and to remember what the symbolism was of the Passover meal itself. And that's going to be a great time together. So anyway, the Passover meal is coming up. That was the ad. That was at no extra charge. Plan to be here. It's going to be great. But you take those feasts that point out Jesus coming the first time and Jesus coming the second time. And that's what the Lord's table is supposed to point out. Because we look back, see, to partake of the Lord's table, what do you need to do? Well, you need to be a believer. 1 Corinthians 11 says, do not partake in an unworthy manner, because for this cause, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. So it is a ritual. It will not save you. Can't do it, but it is not to be taken lightly. It is to be taken seriously. So it is for believers only. What is necessary to be a believer? Well, you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. That he was buried, he rose again, literally, on the third day. And you're putting your faith for eternity in him. Not your works, not anybody else's works, not your race, not your doctrinal statement, not any of that. None of that will save. Instead, you are putting your faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, as recorded in Acts. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but shall have everlasting life. What an amazing passage, because that is a promise that is conditioned on faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is about somebody else's work. That's what it's about. So the Lord himself, you are trusting that his work on the cross took care of your sin problem forever. The penalty for sin is removed, and you're putting your faith in him. Now, as a believer, we come, and it's kind of we kind of get the picture from the tabernacle. Because when they first went into the outer court of the tabernacle, they saw the bronze altar. Bronze is a picture of judgment. It is a picture where the sacrifice was made. So it is a picture of the fact that there is an innocent victim, at that time an animal. There's an innocent victim that is going to die because of your sins. Now that is the bronze altar. But before the priests could go into the tabernacle that had the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense, before he could do that, he had to stop at the bronze laver. This was a bunch of polished brass hand mirrors that had water in it. And he would stop and he would wash his hands there. And he would look into the mirror. of the Word of God and say, am I a sinner? Do I need to confess? And if so, what? The confession of sins. We as believers, we need to keep a short account, if you will. Whenever we find ourselves have sinned, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, do we sin? We all sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we keep on making mistakes. But confession is where we are to come in front of God to try and get our fellowship to the level that it should be, to where we actually have a communion with Him. Not just a stoic performance, but indeed the real thing. So we're taking a minute for silent prayer. If anybody has come or is listening and has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, Paul said, how about today being the day of your salvation? There's no better day. Why put it off? The rapture could happen later today, and you could be left for the tribulation. Read Revelation, see if it scares you to death. Hopefully it will. But the way out of that is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to take just a minute, and if you've come and haven't accepted Him as your Savior, now's the time to do it. If you've come as a believer, and you've got things you know you need to fix, we're not going to have enough time here to go through all that. You need to do that on your own after you leave here. But you might just need to say, Father, I'm a sinner, and I know you've taken care of it. Just recognize that fact. And then we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. Let us pray. Father, we pray if anybody has heard this, and if they're not a believer, Father, we pray that they'll just let you know that they now believe the fact that your Son took their place on a cross, was buried, and rose again, and they're trusting you. Father, we know there's no magic formula, no magic words, no magic ritual or anything else that can save, but just an open heart with you that says, I want what you are offering in your Son. Father, we also know that as believers, we make all kinds of mistakes. And so we come to you, Father, humbly, asking that you would help us to grow closer to you as we seek to apply more and more of your word in our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The two elements of the Lord's table. And the first one is this little wafer. It's a little piece of bread. It's called unleavened bread. And Scripture, leaven connotes evil. And in Jesus was no sin or evil whatsoever. So here is this little picture of unleavened bread, which is a picture of His perfect person. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, received no sin nature that was passed down from Adam. Romans 5 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, even those who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's offense. So all of us are born with the sin of our father, if you will, with Adam's sin nature. So that means we're born with a tendency to sin. And we're also born in needing to be saved as well. So here is this unleavened bread, which is a picture of Jesus being born of a virgin, having no sin nature, no sin of Adam whatsoever. Now, Adam started off that way before he sinned. Did Jesus make it? Adam didn't. Jesus made it. That's one of the amazing things to me. And virgin birth is not a big miracle. Living a life 33 years without any sin whatsoever. Because sin comes in the mental attitude form, comes in the verbal form, it comes in the overt form. Said he did none of them. whatsoever. He actually asked his accusers, which one of you can accuses me of sin? Which one of you can do that? And they made things up. And yet still, I don't know if you've ever had anything made up about you, but that's a test, is it not? And sometimes we don't respond the ways that we need to respond as Christians. And that's a sin. Jesus responded perfectly every time. Now that made him special. Jesus is not just another man. He is God who became man and lived among us and lived a perfect life. That perfect life let him become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The purpose for which he came, he carried out. Now that's all wrapped up in this little wafer. Sometimes we lose sight of that fact that Jesus was tested in every way imaginable, even by the devil himself, and yet without sin. This piece of bread is a picture that we're looking back on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he was indeed perfect. So, it is our custom to partake of the bread together. We're going to take just a moment for reflection. And in this time, if you would, think about something in his life that meant something special to you. Could be raising the dead, Lazarus. It could be healing the man born blind. It could be any number of things, feeding the 5,000. But just think about the man, Jesus Christ. He was just like us, yet without sin. That we need to wrap our heads around. So let's take this moment for prayer and think about him. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazingly blessed to be able to think about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the time that we will stand in front of Him. And Father, we know that we could be ashamed. But Father, I pray that we will not want to be ashamed and will seek to do the things that will not make us ashamed. Father, as we look to Him, we're told to imitate Him. We are told to follow His lead in all things. And Father, it's such a blessing that you have saved us so that we might be able to do just that. So Father, we come to you today asking that you would help us appreciate the person of our Lord Jesus Christ all the more as we grow older. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. He took the bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat all of it." While the bread's about his person, the cup is about his work. This is something that we can just barely, I think, scratch the surface of in this life. I believe it's hard for us to imagine. I don't think human beings can imagine what he actually went through on the cross in our place. And yet, that's what we're told to do. The cup, called the fruit of the vine. He said, "I will not drink to the fruit of the vine again till I come into my kingdom." This fruit of the vine, interestingly enough, is basically grape juice. Didn't use the word wine there. And when it talked about the cup, it talked about the cup. So here we are with this little bit of juice. Now what does this mean? We're taking this juice and we're wondering, is there going to be enough fluid in this thing to wash down that cracker? See? And yet, this has so much meaning to it that it is hard to put it into a little cup. This is the picture of the fact that he bore judgment that we all deserved. He was placed on a cross between two thieves. We remember what they did to start. One of them was hurling abuse at him. Just like the people that were walking around in front of him for 3 hours, people like you and me, calling him everything in the book, saying, "You want us to believe? Come down off that cross." But he wanted them to believe, but he had to stay on the cross. Otherwise, we'd still be lost in our sins. So he chose to stay there in spite of all the abuse. While receiving insults, he threw no insults back in return, Peter records. So here's this amazing picture of him there for 3 hours, and then the sky went dark. The sky went dark, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it indicates that he did that more than once. He said that more than once. And it was a question, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is for you and I. He was drawing attention to what he was doing there. And he was asking, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew all along. That's why he went there. That's why he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why he was hanging there on the cross. And then he issued three words in English, one word in the Greek. Tetelestai is the word. It is finished. That is the payment for sins. It was an accounting term, well known to the people of that day. It was like you had an IOU and someone just stamped it paid in full. That's what tetelestai, it is finished, means. He paid the debt. And then he asked for a little bit of sour wine. And he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He gave up the ghost, it says, in the King James, and died. Went into the presence of the Father. That's what this cup's about. When you start to think about it, it's hard to get past the sheer terror, because a cross is the most cruel form of capital punishment, it is said, that has ever been devised by man. And yet, that's what he went through for us as an innocent victim. So we're going to take just a moment to think about Jesus on the cross in our place. Make it personal. When we say he died for the sins of the whole world, it's sometimes easy to make it universal and not personalize it. But he was there for me, just like he was there for you. So let's think about that a minute, and then we will partake of the cup together. Let us pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for the cup. It's such a blessing. It's a cup only your Son could drink. It is a cup that some disciples might think they can, but none of us are adequate. So, Father, we thank you for the cup that he drank that took care of our problem of sin forevermore. And, Father, I pray that we would come to appreciate that all the more as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. He took the cup after supper. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back. Let us drink." And they all sang a hymn.
If you're able and willing, please stand. The hymn is going to be "Give Thanks."
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart.
Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you for his life, his death. Thank you for your plan for us, Father. We pray for the teachers that they would teach effectively and for the students to learn and to apply. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Is this an exciting time to be alive? We are watching stuff come together that people 50 years ago say it's never going to happen, it's never going to be aligned and all that, and yet we are watching things come together in such an amazing way and things lining up. Now, it's not the alignment of the stars. It's not astrology. Hadn't got anything to do with that. Okay, what it does have to do is the aligning of God's plan, and we're watching it unfold in real time. We are looking at things that angels have longed to look into, literally them for millennia. But what we've seen is things that people who've studied the Word have been looking for, in particular for the last couple of hundred years. Some of them realize that until Israel comes back in the land, there's not going to be a rapture, because Israel's got to be there in the land of Israel right after the rapture for things to start unfolding and start coming into play. And we're getting to watch that. I remember Israel came in back into the land officially in 1948. I was born in 1949. Some of you were born about that time, too. So we've watched a lot of stuff happen to Israel over the course of this last, 80 years now, almost close to that. Quite a while that we've seen this happen. And I don't think I've ever seen the world quite as anti-Semitic as it has become. I occasionally get things from people that say, well, the Jews are in unbelief, and they're evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, and they're every bit as evil, wicked, mean, and nasty as the people around them. And I mean, they have gone after them mercilessly. A lot of news commentators have started saying, well, the Jews back in the land of Israel are not really Jews. Okay? That they actually are descendants from a Russian king who converted to Judaism, and they multiplied and they came back in there, so these are not really Jews. So don't give them any credence, don't give them any thoughts, don't give them any blessing, if you will. But then you find people that are just crazy enough to test that hypothesis, one of which delivered, I'm getting ready to go to Schaefer Conference, this afternoon, it starts tomorrow. In 2017, there was a paper done by a man that was a geneticist. And he has tested the RNA, the DNA of 250,000 Jews, quite a sampling of Jews. And what he has found, because that's part of what he was looking for, are those really Jews back in the land of Israel right now? or not. And what he found is about half of those tested positive as a descendant of Abraham. Amen. Okay? Those are facts that they frequently ignore or overlook or twist. Those are facts. Because he has the hardcore data to prove it. So the Jews are back. You know, I read it in Genesis 12. We actually covered Genesis 11, first session this morning. Genesis 12, Abraham comes on the scene. Oh, Abraham, you know, go forth from the land of your relatives to a place that I'm going to show you. Okay? Take this gigantic step of faith. Cross over the river. That's what Hebrew means, is cross over. Cross over the Euphrates River from the land of Ur. Go into a place I'll show you. Now, that's quite a call, isn't it? What if you got a phone call, say, get in your car and start driving, and I'll tell you where to go? Well, that's what God did with Abraham. So he ends up down across the southern part of the Euphrates River. He heads off down there, and he's waiting for God to tell him, where do I stop? What do I do? How do I go about doing it? And he says, you leave the land of your relatives. Why? Because they were idolaters. You keep reading and you find out he wanted them away from the idols. And I will make you a great nation. Okay? And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what you find is that he promised him real estate. And he promised him sexual prosperity. And he promised him the line of the Messiah. You know what? We know the line of the Messiah has already been taken care of, right? In a man named Jesus. What about sexual prosperity? Are there a lot of Jews on earth? The devil keeps trying to kill them in mass numbers. And he can't kill them all. Because they're still around. Yeah, but it's nothing like it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. What about the real estate? They've never had the real estate promised to them. You know what? I believe God is going to put them back in the land because he dispersed them because they got disobedient. And he said, if you don't listen, I'm going to send you out everywhere. Okay, in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to bring you back, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. So he brought them back to the land of Israel. But they have never in the history owned all the property God promised Abraham. It goes from the Euphrates River to what is called the River of Egypt. Now, when I first studied that, I thought it was the Nile. It's actually a little wadi, a Wadi El-Arish, I think, fits it. That is a little, you know what a wadi is? It's like these creeks in Oklahoma. You pass over, there's no water in it, and it says, you know, Cottonwood Creek or whatever it is. There's no water in it, except when it rains real hard, and then it fills up. That's a wadi, and they have them all over. They have them all over Israel. But the word is Nahar for a river, so it's a river. So whenever it comes time for the millennial kingdom, that little wadi is going to be a river. What's going to happen with that river? That river, I think, is going to flow into the Dead Sea and make it drinkable water. See, that's what the prophecies say. That's what I'm looking forward to. God doing exactly what he said, giving to Abraham what he promised to give to Abraham. God goes to great lengths to keep his word, unlike man. And you know, he hasn't fulfilled that promise. So I think Israel back in the land, first of all, they didn't get back in the land and called Israel by mistake. I don't think that would have happened under God's watch. And so there they are. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Where do we need to be as Americans? We need to be on Israel's side. Are they perfect? No. Are we perfect? No. Is anybody else in the world perfect? No. But we need to be on the side that God has said we need to be on. And that is my opinion. Now, we've been studying worldviews and how they relate to the angelic conflict. First one we looked at is humanism. The next one was Marxism that we looked at. Then we looked at postmodernism. Postmodernism, the atheism is the underlying current that they believe there is no God, especially the God that sits in the heavens, okay, that we know, the God of the Jews and the God of the Christians. They don't believe in that. Then we have looked at Marxism. That is the system that they want to use to spread their lie, there is no God, all over, that Marxism actually becomes its own God. They think the government is God and should have all the power. The next one is postmodernism. That's how they accomplish it. Have you ever noticed how definitions of words get changed around? They get changed around all the time. People keep twisting the words. It's kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. How are you going to, because, oh, I got this word nailed down. No, you don't, because they've just changed the definition of the word again. The last one we've been looking at is the new spirituality. New spirituality is really the New Age movement. It's another way to say Hinduism. Hinduism is a belief that there are many gods. And they believe that the world itself was has always been. The world itself was eternal. Now, they're having trouble with the Big Bang Theory because it says that there is a beginning. And there are scientists saying there's a beginning. And if there's a beginning, this beginning had to have a consciousness that guided it. So now what they've tried to say is that, yeah, there was a big bang, and matter and consciousness has always been in existence. But they refuse to say the consciousness belonged to the God that we worship. They don't want to say that because they're atheists. See, so they're holding to an ideology rather than looking at the facts. And science is starting to show that there was a beginning. And it shows quite clearly, since there is a design, that there is a designer. It's called the teleological argument, and they got tired of trying to explain teleological and then decided to call it design argument. Where there's a design, there is a designer. Now, we have seen this in this New Age thought, and these are anti-theistic theories. They believe there are many gods, and Hinduism is basically what is called pantheism. Pan is a Greek word meaning all. Theism means God. Everything is God. It's what they're saying. That chair you're sitting on is God. Okay? That's not a good place to be, is it? Sitting on God. And yet that's what they do with their idols. Now, we are at point X in this, and this is kind of a side thing, a different add-on. All these anti-God worldviews feed the seven societal sins of humanity. All right, now why don't you... Excuse me. Let's get warmed up good. And then this thing goes after me. Welcome back. Okay. Welcome back. Been there, done that. Slideshow from current slide. All right. Yes. Sorry. Technologically challenged anyway, and the older I get, the worse it gets. All these anti-God worldviews feed the seven main societal sins of humanity. Okay? This piece of the puzzle right here is a little more of a preaching sermon. Okay? Then it's going to have some teaching in it, but a little more preaching to go along with it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would. Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21. I've seen this passage. I've taught this passage. And one of the great things about continuing to study the Word is you keep finding stuff out. I'm familiar with this passage. And then I saw Andy Woods make a comment about the seven societal sins of humanity. And I went, okay, let me look it up. So I looked it up. And guess what? There's seven sins listed as problems of humanity right here in this two little verses in the book of Revelation. And part of it is saying that with all the pressure coming on humanity in the tribulation, they're still not changing their mind. Revelation 9:20, it says, "And the rest of mankind," this is humanity, "who were not killed by these plagues." You're in chapter 9, so you've been through the seal judgments. You've been through the trumpet judgments. Okay? "Did not repent of the works of their hands." That's the first problem. "So as to not worship demons." Second problem. "And the idols." Third problem. "Of gold, of silver, of brass, of stone, of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders." Fourth problem. Phonon. "Nor of their sorceries." Pharmakia. "Nor of their immorality." Pornea is the Greek word. "Nor of their thefts." Klema. Klepto is part of what comes out of that particular word group. Now, here are the seven sins that are laid out. So what can we take all these different worldviews and we can look at and we can say, if we want to summarize them, what is their seven big problems? Here they are. Okay? First one, while we are to work with our hands. Now think about that. We are called to work with our hands. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. What happened to Adam with the curse? "By the sweat of your brow you shall bring forth bread." You are supposed to work with your hands if you're going to eat. Okay? We are supposed to do that. While we are to work with our hands, we're not to believe any work is going to save us. Okay? That's what happens frequently. People get involved. They think, well, I can do real good. Or I can bring peace to all these different countries all over the world. Maybe they'll let me into heaven. Wrong. I hope somebody close to him gets him the gospel clearly and purely. And I think all of us need to pray for that. Get it to him. It's not you and it's not what you do, no matter how great a work you might do. They do not add up to the work Jesus did for you on the cross. Purely and simply. While we're to work with our hands, we are not to believe any work will save us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. These verses should be part of our thinking. "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. But we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." When you believe in Jesus, you become a new creation, and you're entered into union in Him. And why are you there? So you can do really good works. Before you're saved, it's all about yourself. You do good works to advance yourself, good works to promote yourself. You get good works. That's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There was something wrong about it, that type of good, or he wouldn't have said, don't eat from it. But after we become believers, we are supposed to help the poor. We are supposed to love one another. We are supposed to do those good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So don't try to work to get saved. Stay saved or prove you're saved. Work because you are saved. And you're thanking God for what He did for you on the cross. We are to worship God alone and not any of His creation. See that second one? So as to not worship demons. Demons are creation of God, and yet people frequently worship them. This branch of anti-theistic thinking frequently is trying to get in touch with spirits. It's a channeling. They channel back and forth. So we're not to worship any of His creation. Matthew 4:10 and Luke 4:8, these are parallel passages. When you see an and sign that I put there, that means they're saying the same thing within the Gospels. Now, Matthew 4, starting in verse 7, says, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is when Jesus went out in the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and the devil came to him. Okay? Trying to catch him at a weak point. And the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. This is the devil making this offer to Jesus. If you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So we're to worship God alone and not any of his creation. No worship of angels, no worship of the stars, no worship of our houses, of our cars, or anything else. It says they can't see nor hear. Some people would probably get real legalistic and say, well, my car can hear me. My car can talk back to me. You know, we had a talking K car one time back when we lived in Bartlesville, and it was a weird car because if you didn't get the door all the way shut, it'd say, that door is ajar. And and I'd argue and say, no, the door's a door. But anyway, but even if it could talk to me, it's not worthy of worship. Idolatry comes in many forms, and is anyone or anything gets between humanity and God. One of the things that I talked about earlier when we start studying and start studying systematically in systematic theology, we do various topics, and we take these topics and we study everything the Bible has to say about idolatry. And when you start looking at the topic of idolatry, you're looking at a topic spoken of 34 times in the New Testament, 141 times in the Old Testament. So it's not simply something that has been made by your hands. It can be anything but gets between you and God. And it could be a person, a place, a thing, or an event. Anything between you and God that you hold in higher regard is an idol. That's idolatry. See these first two sins? Worship God alone that is there. The first one is to work with your hands but not trying to save yourself. Stop trying to save yourself. That's a sin of mankind. The second one there and that we just talked about, third, is idolatry. And it's anything that gets between humanity and us. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. One of the things I find in these list of the seven worst sins of humanity, we're going to find references to the Ten Commandments. Worship God alone. What's that? First three commandments. Okay? Now, Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Iniquity is a twisting of the truth. When we as parents twist the truth, guess what? The kids are the ones that get to bear the brunt of it. We twist the truth, trying to figure out a way out and around situations and all this other stuff. And he said, guess what? Kids are going to be the ones that are going to bear the brunt of it. On the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and those who keep my commandments. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to idolatry, to immorality, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. All those things are part of the word idolatry. Immorality, you have a higher plan than God has, a higher plan. Then you look at the impurity. That's a ritual uncleanness type of thing that basically says, that basically becomes legalistic about certain matters, that I have to do things in a certain way, otherwise they are not pleasing to God. Now, he gives us a whole lot of freedom, and a lot of it is about the attitude that we have. For it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come. He's talking to the church here, right? And in them you also once walked when you're living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I consider yourself dead. What does that mean? I had a pastor illustrate this one time at one of our youth camps. And so he laid down flat on the stage like this. He says, tempt me. Have you ever tried to tempt a corpse? He said, that's the analysis here. When you get this stuff, you're a dead man. You can't tempt a dead person. It's too late. See, so he made his point to the kids and the adults and everybody else around there. Consider yourself dead to these things when you run into them. And the devil tries to do it. 1 Peter 4. Peter even got into the act on this one. For the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. Okay. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing. I love that. That's the carousing is a word that talks about the old Greek fraternity parties, and they go running down the street with all the beer bottles and everything else, and that's the word carousing. Okay, you've had enough crazy drunken parties in your life. You don't need to go to another one. And he says, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and in all this they are surprised you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, and they shall give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He's saying, okay, were you a mess before you got saved? Few of us might claim that title. We were a mess before we got saved, and then we got saved. And then the old friends come by and says, hey, we need to go get drunk again. And what Peter's saying is, it's enough. You don't need to do that. What do you need to do that anymore for? Okay? That time has already passed. Put it all behind you. Forget about it. Move on. New things have come. 1 John 5:21, last verse in that amazing little book says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Simply put, last verse summarizing 1 John. Now, so far we've got what? We have the working with our hands, trying to save ourselves. We have worshiping things other than God. We have idolatry. And the fourth one is murder. Now, murder includes not only physically taking innocent life, but the mental hatred of other people. Exodus 20, verse 13 is Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 is an amazing passage. That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, from the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So this murder, one of the worst sins of humanity, includes the mental hatred of other people. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. As a Christian, don't be surprised. We get reports back from things going on. One of the reports is coming out of Iran. It's that country, which has been kind of closed off. Right now, people are so tired of the regime that has been in there. People are turning to Christ. They are coming to Him. Many people are being saved. That's why we have that note in there about we've got a way to help some people in that area if you want to contribute to that. But pray for them if nothing else. Some of the worst places on earth, place in Southeast Asia called Myanmar right now, people are coming to Christ like never before. Isn't that amazing? Out of a Buddhist country. When I was in Myanmar one time, we went into one of these Buddhist temples. They had a gold Buddha. It was almost as tall as that entryway. It weighed 6.5 tons. It was pure gold. Put the numbers on that one together. And they had people in the streets 100 yards away starving to death. What's wrong with those pictures? Those are the gold, silver idols. 1 John 3:13, don't marvel. If the world hates you, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You want the experiential knowledge that you have eternal life? Are you starting to love the brethren? We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's quite a question that John asked. It includes not only physically taking innocent life, but see, here's the fourth of the seven things that John mentions in the book of Revelation as sins of society. Do we think we have any murder going on in the United States? If we took the physical murders out, there are people that on both sides of the aisle, Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, the whole thing, that hate the other people. That is a mental sin. No matter what we say, no matter how right we think we might be, whenever that anger is carried on, especially, do not let the sun go down on your anger. When we carry that thing on from day after day after day after day, it is not pleasing to the Lord. It says they did not repent of these things. Drug abuse is the fifth one. And it is a work of the flesh that involves altered states of consciousness. Now, Galatians 5, verse 16, I say walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Okay? The Holy Spirit's inside of you, but the sin nature's still there, and it's your choice. You can follow whichever or whoever you choose to follow. What do we know is of the Holy Spirit? He's telling us here. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, for these are not in opposition. They are at war with one another, is the word polemos used there. This is an all-out war. So that you might not do the things you please. That's an interesting phrase. If you want to walk by the Spirit, you're not going to do the things of the flesh that you like to do. And if you're going to walk by the flesh, you're not going to do the things of the Spirit, which you'd also like to do. So you find yourself in Paul's position in Romans 7. Why do I, who want to do good, not do it? Okay? I'm making a wrong choice. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. The word sorcery here is pharmakeia. It's used two times. It's used here in Galatians, used in Revelation 18:23 in prophetical Babylon. Pharmakeia. Now, it's not saying that your local pharmacist is a sorcerer. In the context to which this was put together, now some might say they are, but it is not saying that at all. What it is saying is that in the first century, whenever somebody went to a sorcerer, they were looking for mind-altering drugs. Okay, so instead of translating it drug abuse, which I think is the best translation of pharmakeia in a biblical setting, instead of translating it drug abuse, they translated it sorcery. Because that's where people got drugs in the ancient world, was from the sorcerers. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunken, carousing, and things like this of which I forewarned you, and I am forewarning you, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you don't put away the deeds of the flesh, your inheritance goes poof. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, drug abuse is a work of the flesh. So, drug abuse comes in many forms. Alcohol is one of them. So there's all kinds of ways that we get things between us and God. One of the societal sins. How about immorality? Pornia. Where did pornography come from? Graphy means, on the end, pornos comes from pornea. Okay, graphy means that it's visually expressed, pornography. And that involves all kinds of mental or physical sex outside of the marriage bond. Okay, that's really pretty simple. Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. It's another of the Ten Commandments, right? The seven societal sins have thrown away the Ten Commandments, is basically what it's saying. I hear some pastors say, well, we're not living under the law again. Ten Commandments don't make any difference whatsoever. One of our assignments in seminary was to take the Ten Commandments and find them in the New Testament. That was an easy assignment. Not hard to find. Here we have in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we got seven of them right here. Now, I say to you, everyone that looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So there is not just the physical thing, there is the mental that goes along with it. And the last one is thievery. That's a simple one. You shall not steal. Another one of the Ten Commandments. Societal sins of humanity. Have you ever been given the wrong change? Isn't it amazing how the Lord can test your honesty, your ethical standards, and everything else, and somebody gives you a dollar too much? Okay, and you just slide it in your pocket real quick before they notice? Or do you help some of the young people running the cash register that haven't learned to count back the change yet, like we had to do whenever we were growing up? And I've had them say, well, that's what it says here. You push the wrong button in, that's why it says that there. But anyway, not paying somebody what you owe them. Yeah, that's one form of thievery. Or you make a deal and then you want to renegotiate it after the deal has been made. There are all kinds of different forms of thievery rather than just breaking into somebody's house. We've been studying Obadiah and it talked about the thievery that snuck in and stole something, thievery that went in and robbed somebody with violence. James chapter 5 talks about the rich men in the last days. And you know what? They're thieves. Doesn't mean we need a communist society, does it? Just means that they need to change, is what it means. But it's part of what brings it all together. They cheat the laborer who mows their fields out of their wages. That's something about the rich of the last days. Thievery can come in many forms, and it often includes greed. The seven sins, major sins of humanity. I think we can find them without having to look too hard. Let's not be part of them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your love and grace and goodness. Thank you for your blessings and your test and just everything you've poured out upon us in the Beloved. Father, I pray that indeed as we leave here today, we'll be able to remember your word and what we have been challenged with today. And I pray, Father, the Holy Spirit will grant us the wisdom to make the proper applications so that we might be your witnesses in this location that we find ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.